Well, maybe between the PA system and the Lord's help, we can get through this morning. It is a beautiful morning. It's going to be even better if I can find my sermon. I was thinking about Kentucky's story that I might share with you all. I might share with you all this morning. I try to keep track so I don't repeat myself too often. I may have to repeat myself a little later because, like singers, you all get requests for a song that people like. I'm starting to get requests for Ezra and Arzy stories. That kind of baffles me. But anyhow, the one I want to share with you this morning is pretty much new. I got this up on Squabble Creek here just not long ago when I was up there visiting. Sheriff Gabbard was sitting in his patrol car beside H.C. Sparks' store, and Miss Maud, everybody up Squabble Creek knows Miss Maud. She's an older lady, probably now pushing 80. Looks a little like Granny Clampett, kind of a little lady. Never married. Our phrase up on Squabble Creek for a lady like her is an unclaimed blessing. And so the unclaimed blessing came down Squabble Creek Road a little too fast. When she got down to the stop sign, you all remember we've talked about that before, that big octagon there where you come out to the store used to be red. Now it's kind of rust color because everybody takes target practice at it, and we've shot all the red paint off of it. But she come flying down through there, didn't stop, didn't even slow down. She kind of got a little sideways when she got out in the main road, and she floorboarded it and took off up. And Sheriff Gabbard was a little bit worried because on up the road there's a school. And I mean to tell you, Miss Maud was a-getting it, that old car of hers. And he jumped in his patrol car, took off, and he caught up with her before she got up school zone. As he come around the car, he also knows she had a taillight out. So he walked up the window and he said, Miss Maud, what in the world? Said you ran that stop sign down there. You're running way too fast. You're coming up on a school zone here. He said, Miss Maud, I need to see your driver's license. Well, she started digging around a great big old purse she carried, big as a feed sack. And she was digging around in there. At looking for a driver's license, and a .38 police special pistol fell out of the purse onto the seat. And Sheriff Gabbard said, Miss Maud, what in the world? And then he said, Miss Maud, do you have any other weapons in the car? She reached in the center console, reached in there and pulled out a 9mm Glock and laid that on the seat, big old pistol. And Sheriff Gabbard was dumbfounded. And then he said, just as an afterthought, Miss Maud, do you have any other weapons in the car? She reached over to the glove box, leaned over and opened it up, and pulled out a Black Hawk 44 Magnum Special, about that big, and laid that big Magnum pistol there on the seat. Sheriff Gabbard shook his head, and he said, Miss Maud, what are you afraid of? She said, I ain't afeard of nothing. I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to preach to the end that maybe when we get through here, some of you folks here that need to answer a call on your life, maybe different than you've thought, won't be afraid. Be afeard of nothing and trust the Lord. I was working on this sermon. I've worked on it off and on across the long number of years. It probably won't show it this morning. I don't know what's talking me or whatever the stuff you gave me or the Z-Pack or a mountain boy that's now gone give me stuff to spray in and on my throat. And I don't know. I'm about half out of my head, Lee. So if I get plumb incoherent, you just kind of think that I'm preaching in a spirit, some spirit. I told Bob yesterday, I said, if I'd known you was coming down, I'd have sent you down by our little church about a quarter of a mile past our Shoemaker Ridge Church down towards Hell Creek, and you could have brought me something to cut the phlegm out of my throat. But anyhow, I'm going to try to preach it. This sermon I've been working on off and on. It may not show it, but I had my grandson. He was a lot, 13 years old or so at the time. And he was accompanying me. I was going someplace to preach, and I was working on this in my mind and talking to him about it. And he said to me, "Grandpa, I got a good sermon title for you." And I said, "Okay, what is it?" And he said, "Turning Zeros into Heroes." And I've got that written here in a part of my note, "Turning Zeros into Heroes." Now, I must admit, I came up with a better, well, maybe not a better, but a different little bit of a title. This is what I'm going to try to do. If I have enough energy and strength and voice, I'm going to try to establish and then support this great eternal truth this morning. It really doesn't need my support because it's Scripture. But I tell you, we've gotten so shaky in corporate America about what we believe about Scripture, sometimes we need to pull it out and support it. I will tell you this just straight up. I believe that this is not words about God. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe that it is infallible and inherent in its original writings. As we'd say up home, I think it's true kiver to kiver. And so I'm going to get you a scripture. It doesn't need support, but in this day and time when it's under attack so much, I'm going to do a little support here if I can. 1 Samuel 16:7, probably everybody in here has been to church more than a time or two, knows that verse of scripture. "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance." Don't stop halfway now. That's what's wrong with the church right now. As we stopped halfway. All right, the Lord doesn't see things like man does. "For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." I do use the Message some. I just find it at times interesting and amazing and amusing. I don't know that I'd want it to be my only translation, but I love sometimes the phrases there. And Peterson translates that, and he says, "Men and women around you look at your face, but God looks into your heart." And I thought that was a good little insight there. God looks into your heart. So I'm going to try to I'm going to try to support that great premise. A couple of things to go. First of all, I'm going to tell you, I believe this about the Word of God. I've already mentioned that I think it's inerrant, infallible in its original writing, and the only true guide. Get my merds wixed up. The only true guide to faith and Jesus. That's our Holy Scripture. It is said to be sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The New Living Translation adds a little to that and says that it cuts deep into our innermost thoughts and our desires, and exposes us to what we really are. Boy, that's a power-packed little thing. Exposes us to what we really are. I have a contemporary Bible that's more paraphrase than translation, and it says the Scripture will take you on a journey of discovery into your heart. That's not bad, is it? Pretty good little bit of an insight. Take you on a journey. I'm going to try to do that with the help of the Lord and support my contention about God seeing us differently than we see ourselves by calling out of Scripture a few. Depends on how hungry I get between now and noon, how short the sermon will be. I want to pull out a few characters out of Scripture that can illustrate this great biblical principle. God looks at the heart. Let me start. I'm going to title my sermon, rather than Zeros into Heroes, a phrase that somebody turned that I heard, and I can't even remember who. There is a Peter in every Simon. Can I run that by you? Again, there is a Peter in every Simon. You see, when Jesus first met Simon, Simon was certainly rough, unschooled, vacillating, hot-tempered, explosive, given to rash and sometimes irrational claims. He was just a mess. Old Peter was this way, wasn't he? And when you go back and read his story in context in the Gospels, you find old Peter all over the place. He'll say at one time, "Lord, all these other turkeys out here may run off and leave you when the pressure's on, but you can count on me. If everybody else deserts you, old Peter will be right here." At one point, you find Peter getting so obnoxious in the way of Jesus that Jesus had to say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." So here's old Peter. Well, you all know the scripture there in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus, and I'm going to use a contemporary English version here first. Jesus said, "So I am going to call you Peter, which means a rock. And on this rock I will build my church. And death and hell itself will have no power over it." Now, folks, if what I started with is not true, there's something wrong here. The scripture says God doesn't see things like man does. Man looks the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And when I look at Peter as he unfolds in scripture, up and down, vacillating, blow hot, blow cold, just impetuous and very inconsistent. But Jesus saw something different, didn't he? He said, I'm going to call you a rock. And the church will be built on the foundation of your confession that I'm the Christ. I like this little translation again from the Message. Jesus said to Peter, "Now I'm going to tell you who you really are." Now, before this closes, this service this morning, if I don't fall off the platform or drop up here from whatever, I've got consumption or something. I don't know what that is, but we used to have it up in the mountains. Before it's over with, I'm going to challenge one or two or a few of you here to see if you have enough courage to kneel here for a few minutes and let God show you who you really are. Not who people think you are. Some of us can build a pretty good facade and people think a lot more of us than maybe they should. Some of us need to find out who God thinks we are, because we don't think too highly of ourselves when it comes to being able to fulfill God's purpose, like Moses. Jesus said, "Peter, I want to tell you who you really are." And so that's my title. I believe that there's a Peter in every Simon. I want to take a little bit of time now, a couple of more minutes, to really focus here. I want to declare that I believe there is a Peter in every Simon, and I reject the idea that some of us are locked into a predestined path that locks us into being lost or saved. I completely reject the idea that some of us, by predestination, are locked into mediocrity. I mean, there's a lot of churches believe that, I suppose. I reject the contention that, "Oh, well, I'm only human. Everybody sins every day in thought, word, and deed." I reject that. I categorically reject that. I'm going to tell you, if I thought I was locked into sin, now there's different definitions, I realize that, but if I thought I was locked in to have to sin against my Savior and grieve the Holy Spirit every day, I'd throw my Bible in the trash can and go up and get me a quart of liquor up on Shoemaker Ridge and just try to numb myself. Folks, this is what I believe. I believe that God has vested in all of us potential. But it's always encased in free will. And when God can see greatness in us, we must cooperate with His plan and the unfolding of His will for us if we're going to reach our potential. That's why Jesus could say, Peter, you're a rock, and I'm going to build my church on your great pronouncement that I'm the Son of God, and the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. Because Jesus saw the potential and knew that if Peter would surrender his will to him, that all would become so. Oh, I think Jesus loved John, called him the disciple that Jesus loved. I don't think he loved Judas any less. Listen, I think he looked into Judas and saw, now be careful here, some people disagree with me, and that's all right, because I'm right. I think that Jesus looked into Judas and saw potential and skill and ability. We talked about that the other day, didn't we? And so if Judas had lived up to his name, worthy of praise, if Judas had lived up to his calling because Jesus called him on the same basis as the other, if he'd lived up to his training because Jesus walked and talked and taught 3 years with him, if Judas had done what Christ asked him to do and surrendered himself completely, the potential for Judas to be perhaps the greatest of all of the disciples was certainly there. And I do not accept the fact that God said, I'm going to dink around with old Judas. I'm going to put him on a string and keep jerking him back. You know, I used to tie a thread around a June bug's leg and let him fly. And then if I thought he's getting too high, I'd jerk that old boy back. I don't think God did that to Judas. I don't think he called Judas out to be a disciple and vested in him the only official office among the disciples only to tear him down and get some sort of sadistic pleasure out of watching a man destroy himself. No, there is potential in us. There is a Peter in every one of us if we surrender our will. And I'm going to give this lick and promise going with it, but I tried the other night and didn't do so very ably to say that Judas's greatest error was leaving a tiny little crack of unsurrendered area in his life. And Luke is very clear about it. John also has something to say about it. When the scripture says, and supper being ended. This is the Passover. And supper being ended. Satan, now. King James, the real Bible. Satan now put it in his heart to betray him. And two different gospel writers pushed that point. There was something in Judas that had never been completely surrendered. Listen, folks, we can be chairman of the official board at the church. We can be president of a camp. We can be an evangelist. But I'm going to tell you, if we're moving through our probationary days of life with any unsurrendered area that's not under the command of the Holy Spirit, we're wide open for Satan to put it in our heart to betray Jesus. Okay, so there is a Peter and every Simon. Let me step up a little bit. I want to call another lady out to validate my premise. When Jesus first met her, what a mess she was. Two different writers in the gospel say that she was possessed of 7 demons. Already now, some of you know who I'm talking about. Mary Magdalene. Twice it says that she was possessed by 7 demons. Now, when the scripture uses 7, we're all familiar. I'll just rehearse us a little bit. That's an old school teacher trait I had where you keep reviewing for the final test. 7 may have meant 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 demons. But it is also likely to have meant, because the Hebrews and then into the Greek era, they use 7 and 40 as numbers of completeness or perfection. I sort of think that's the one that is referenced here in Scripture. She was so totally dominated that her will and her life was a prisoner to demonic presence. She was out of control. Have any of you ever come face to face with a demon-possessed person and you knew they were? Now, sometimes we attribute that to people who just may be a crackpot. Sometimes we attribute that to people who've had a bad trip on drugs or other things. But there is a legitimate, powerful, overwhelming situation of demon possession from time to time. I want to describe my mental picture of Mary Magdalene when Jesus first met her from a personal experience. A good number of years ago, I was in the back corner of Jamaica in the jungle, in the Portland district. We were trying with our mission to cross the river, Rio Grande River, and establish a beachhead in Maroon country. Those were people, runaway slaves, that had retreated into those hills, and no government had ever been able to subdue them. They lived over there on their own, and police and military stayed out of there. And we had a little beachhead, a little church called Berrydale. I was working, trying to get the church up. I was on my side of the river talking to Harvey Valentine, a good Jamaican that was helping us. And we were standing there talking. We heard an awful racket, and we were standing up on a high place, steep hill with banana trees growing everywhere. And up the hill come a little man, falling, crawling, grabbing trees, leaves of the banana, trying to scratch and claw his way up to where we were standing. And the little man's name was Fenton McKenzie. And he run right up between me and Harvey Valentine, the Jamaican, and got right in my face and said, "Are you the preacher? Are you the preacher? Are you the preacher?" And I said, "Well, I'm probably as close as you're going to find here on this hillside. I'm not much." He said, "Grab me. You got to come. My wife is having a demon fit, and she tried to kill me. And she's tore up the deed to my property, and she's going to burn our house down. You've got to come, preacher." And he grabbed me by the shirt in about two steps, and I was head over heels rolling down the bank, down to the foot of the hill, not far from the river. I had a boy with me from Asbury who's since established his own little mission organization, and a good one. And so he came along, and as we're going across the river bottom to get the river, he says, "What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do, Prof?" I said, "I don't have the foggiest notion." He said, "Have you ever cast out a demon?" I said, "I have not. They didn't teach me that at Asbury. I missed that class somewhere." He said, "Well, what are you going to do?" And I said, "I'm going to go with this man because this is one thing that I do know. Greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. I understand that much." Well, when we got down there, it was the only way to get across the river was swim. And so we walked as far as we could and swam the rest of the way and got out on the bank. And we no more got out on the bank heading towards Fenton McKenzie's little house. And I heard screeching and squalling that sounded like voices from hell. When we got up to where Fenton lived, little old kind of a rickety fence and a little old hovel, a little house up on the hillside. Might have been better if it had been burnt down. I don't know. But his little home. And his wife was standing on the porch screaming. I've never heard anything like it. It seemed to me, now this is opinion, but it seemed to me to be something supernatural, screeching. And she was on the porch with a machete. I want to tell you what she looked like to me. She was bare-breasted. She had on a skirt, but no top. Her hair was sticking out in every unimaginable direction, just everywhere. I mentioned it, like a finger in a light socket. She had just hair everywhere. When as I live and breathe, I'll tell you, when I got close enough to look into her eyes, they looked like fire coals. Now, maybe this is just the ruminations of a crazy old man. I'm just telling you what I witnessed there, a screeching, screaming woman, mouth filled with obscenities that looked in a rage. And I went through the little gate and started up the path to the house. And Shane, the boy with me, said, "What are you going to do?" And I said, "I'm going to go up and have a talk with this lady about Jesus. That's all I know to do." And I started across the yard, and she was screaming and threatening with that machete. And I'll tell you the picture that came to mind. Jesus on the Sea of Galilee when that storm hit that little boat. And I got up about as far as I am. These two ladies sitting behind you guys, about that close, could see in her eyes. And this is what I thought and what I said. In the name of Jesus, peace, be still. And the scripture says that even the wind and the waves must obey his voice. I said, Miss McKenzie, peace, be still. Whatever is in you must obey his voice. The winds of confusion and raging waves of torment must calm down. Peace, be still. She turned around and ran in the house, and things got quiet. The screeching and screaming and obscenities and cursing stopped. And I wasn't maybe as bold. I just didn't go up there cocksure. I kind of tested the water, you know, squeaky board on the porch, praying all the time. I walked up on the porch, still no sound. I walked up to the door and looked in. And Miss McKenzie was sitting on an old ragged divan. She'd found a towel and put around her shoulders and covered her nakedness, her breast, and was sitting there calmly sobbing. Whoa! I want to tell you something. Jesus can speak peace to a tormented and a troubled soul. And I've said all that to get back to Mary Magdalene. When Jesus first met her, she was possessed of seven demons, totally dominated by the dark side of this old earth. And Jesus spoke to her. Listen, the world saw damaged good. Crazy lady, disheveled, hair out of mess, half naked. They saw a tortured soul. Jesus saw, look out now, Jesus saw a woman who would be the very first one to see him after he was raised from the dead. She was last at the cross, first at the tomb, and the scripture is clear in Mark. And Jesus appeared first to that. Whew, listen, there is a Peter in every Simon. There is a beautiful disciple and servant of Christ in every Mary Magdalene. Her name now appears 14 times in the New Testament. Listen, God doesn't see like we do. Hallelujah. Well, let me maybe pick up one more. Another lady. I feel almost compelled now to pause here, clear up a bad attitude and teaching that's permeated the mountains where I have, and the South in particular, everywhere, but those areas have been a stronghold for a belief and a teaching that women somehow are second-class citizens, that somehow women are not as worthy as men. And there are many that teach and try to use the Bible to defend a position that's wrong. And if you want to cross swords with me and we want to prepare, compare Scripture, I'll get in there with you on that. Listen, folks, Mary Magdalene became one of the most faithful followers and supporters of Jesus. And I think it says something that Christ chose to appear first to her. He didn't see a woman. He saw a faithful disciple in Mary. Okay, on and on. Now, the reason I meant it, the second one I'm going to share with you a minute and call out to testify before us is also a woman. And she is in such close proximity in Scripture to Mary Magdalene that people in the past have gotten her confused and think it's the same one. And it really isn't. Lady in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke remains unnamed. But you remember her story. The Scripture says that she was a sinner, a woman of the city. Matthew Henry calls her an infamous harlot. The Message calls her the town whore. So she's known for her hateful, sensual, debauched life. You remember the story of how Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus to a meal, and this lady, uninvited, slips in and comes into the meeting where she was not supposed to be and stands behind Jesus at his feet. And it isn't long till the mascara that's darkened her eyes for her to be able to ply her trade begins to streak and her face becomes a mess. She takes a little alabaster flask that she carries with expensive perfume to make her more attractive to the clients she's been used to attracting, and pours that on the feet of Jesus, and then begins to weep and wash his feet with her tears. Old Simon, the religious leader of his day, and the others with him, they said, this man, Jesus, can't be a Messiah. Doesn't he know what kind of woman is touching him? He can't be anything of God that he even acknowledges somebody like that. Well, I got to get on with it. The world saw a harlot, a prostitute. Jesus even acknowledged that her sins were many. Her prostitution was not an occasional mess up. It was a way of life. The people there saw a streetwalker. But Jesus saw some father's little daughter that had taken a terrible turn in life. I think he still saw a little girl with bouncy curls running and playing in the yard when the world saw a streetwalker. Jesus saw a precious child, and he reached out to her. And in an instant, he picked her up and cleaned her up and praised her for her ability to love that was going to be changed from illicit love to the love of the Master. Jesus saw something in her that the world never saw. I like the last little phrase that Jesus used. King James translates it, go in peace, after he had forgiven her sins. But I think an even more accurate rendering is go into peace, because there had been no peace in her world. The world saw a prostitute. Okay, can I get one more? I slide one more in. It's almost time to go eat. One day Jesus in Capernaum was with his disciples. I think he was heading down perhaps to pay his share of the taxes. He did that, sometimes in an unusual manner. But as they walked down the road, there sat a man, Levi, sitting in the tax booth, collecting taxes. There wasn't anybody in Jewish culture that was more hated and reviled than the tax collector, the publicans. They were enemy number one because they had sold out to the Romans and were selling out their own family. They were pointing out who had the money. There wasn't any ledgers or computers. They couldn't go check your bank account, and they depended on Jews telling on each other who had the money. And the Romans would go after the taxes, and their reward was they got to keep a part. That sounds like the IRS. Now that you think, well, anyhow, their reward was they got to keep a part of what they extorted out of their own neighbors and family. And I tell you, I wonder, old Peter, this is just my mind. I'm wondering when they see the look in Jesus' eye and he's headed straight towards old Levi, I just can't help but wonder if Peter didn't turn around and say, dog, betrayer, traitor. Jesus saw not a tax collector, He saw Matthew, the man that would write the initial gospel in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. The world saw a cheat and a liar and an extortionist. Jesus saw a man that would write the gospel. Okay, I'm going to kick this in high gear. I'm going to try to. There was a day when a bunch of people saw a little old boy, brash and braggadocious, inexperienced, unlearned in the art of warfare, a sheep keeper, and he smelled like the sheep. They saw a shepherd boy, and God saw a giant killer. Can you say amen out there? Is anybody there? All right, I just wanted. I take about an 80-year-old man. He smelled like sheep, too, on the backside of the Midianite desert. And everybody saw a refugee and a murderer and an 80-year-old man. And God saw Moses, who would lead his people to freedom. Oh, you know, I could go on and on. The world saw a murder, a mass murder, a serial killer who was tracking down people that believed in Christ Jesus and turning them over to the officials to be burned at the stake or fed to lions. And the world saw a killer. Oh. But God saw the Apostle Paul, who became a champion of our faith. Well, I'm going to quit there. Well, no, I'm going to throw one more. I just can't resist. Boy, deep in the pages of the Old Testament, there was a lady, and I think her name suggests, if I've researched it well, that she was contentious and crabby and quarrelsome. 90 years old, barren, a reproach to herself, her husband, and her community in that day and time. Sarah. The name even means quarrelsome or crabby. Ah, the people around her saw a sour, bitter, wrinkled, old, a wrinkled old woman. And God saw Sarah. Her name means queen. Queen of her people. First lady of the faith. So I conclude now, got to quit, and say to you that I'm going to close out here, but I got to tell you truthfully and to the point. No matter how much potential we have, no matter how much God can see in us, it's all governed by free will. You ready? Amen. I have a little red sign that I've lost. It says amen. And they've learned. Let's try that one more time. So the preacher up here from Gaskin Springs. Amen. All right, see? Okay. Folks, it's all governed by free will. And the end of it is not what we could be, but what we are by our own choosing. For Peter, there's a Judas. For Moses and Jacob, there's an Esau. For the Apostle Paul, there's a King Saul. So, here it is. How much guts you got? Is there anybody out here? I started with this premise. The Scripture says, let me show you who you are. Really are. You have enough courage to come and maybe let God open for you. You may see yourself as a retired person that can't do much. You may see yourself as too young, too inexperienced, too unlearned. You may see yourself as locked into this, that, or the other. But I tell you, the Lord would like you to take a look deep, and you might be amazed what He sees in you and can use you to do if you're surrendered.